Okay. You know something, those songs, understand this. If we don't understand nothing out of this sermon, understand this, that justice has to be satisfied. Justice must be satisfied. He is a holy God. And we come before him as sinners. And unless that justice is satisfied, all of us, me first, are going to hell. And that's such a huge, something we don't even think of, people you won't even hear preach, is there is justice that has to be satisfied. I've mentioned on many occasions about how my indictment had read, the United States of America versus Dominic Grimaldi. Now you think about that. What chance do I have? It's different if it says the state of Arizona, state of New York, the United States of America versus Dominic Grimaldi. I reiterated, what chance does one have when the whole federal government has put a judicial complaint into action against one person? The chances are not good. In fact, the federal government wins 98.9% of their cases. And, you know, I was thinking about this, too. Remember, Mark, in the old Western days, there would be posters which read, wanted, dead or alive, right? Basically saying, however you bring him or her in, dead or alive, we'll take him. I mentioned this to say that it's crazy because I mentioned this because I wrote this sermon a few weeks ago. I mentioned this to say that an indictment is a written decree against an individual who is presumably guilty of a said crime and he or she had committed. But God, now hear this, also has a certificate of death. The word is chirographon. Now I want you to keep this in your watch pocket. It's a written indictment against all of us. All of us. And that indictment will stand unless it's canceled out. Chirographon, that's the word that Paul uses that we're going to talk about later. And unless that indictment is canceled out, unless that justice has been served, we're all guilty before a holy God. And I'm going to get to that this morning. But first I want to go to 1 Samuel as we continue our study in 1 Samuel. Now, I want to keep context, if I may. So I want to reiterate the first seven verses. So I'm going to read I'm going to read the whole chapter, the 22 verses here. And I know I can't move for the cameras and stuff like that, so I got to stay back here. Rachel's going like this. Last week I could roam around, Miss Ashley, right? I could run all around the neighborhood, right? So before I read, I can walk now because I'm not going to read right now. But I want you to understand that God is a holy God. He's a just God. And I need to reiterate this enough that justice has to be satisfied. And if it isn't satisfied, we are left to ourselves, to our own cognitive thinking, to our own thoughts, to our own mindsets, to our own worldview. Right, Mark? Because Harlan, just think about that if we are not made right with a holy God, we can never be right anywhere. So this is how we're going to look at this morning. And I want to start in 1 Samuel because I think I could make I'm going to challenge you guys. I want you to look at some indictment language that I'm going to read here. And I'll bring it up as I go. But when you get down to, I'll give you a hint. What kind of hint is this? When you get down to verse 15, everybody's going to be looking at 15 now, right? There's going to be some language. There's going to be some justice. It's a legal language that's going to be spoken. Now, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave. And Saul went to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. We read this last week, but it's important. Then the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which Yahweh said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good in your eyes.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly while he was going to the bathroom. And it happened afterward that David's heart struck him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me, because of Yahweh, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the anointed of Yahweh. So send forth my hand against him, since he is the anointed of Yahweh.'" Just for a second. Reading narrative rightly, me and Harlan were talking about this yesterday. It's really important. Notice what Saul does. He cuts the robe. His heart is stricken. Look what he tells his men. "And David tore his men to pieces, just like he tore the robe, with these words, and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way." Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to do you evil'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that Yahweh had given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said, 'Kill you.' But my eye had pity on you, and I said, 'I will not send forth my hand against the Lord, for he is the anointed of Yahweh. Now, my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe, and I did not kill you. Know and see that there's no evil or transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it.'" Notice the legal language now. "May Yahweh judge between you and me, and may Yahweh avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, 'Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? After a dead dog? After a single flea?" Courtroom language. "Therefore, Yahweh be judge and execute justice between you and me. And may he see and plead my cause and execute justice for me to escape from your hand." Verse 16. "Now it happened that when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt with me while you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt evil with you.'" Verse 18, "And you have declared today that you have done good to me, that Yahweh surrendered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May Yahweh therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. So now behold," verse 20, "'So now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by Yahweh that you will not cut off my seed after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my household.'" Last verse. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home. But David and his men went up to the fortress. You know, last week we went over these verses with the proverbial bathroom scene where Saul is hunting after David, and Saul had to relieve himself, where David and his men were in the inner recesses of the cave. And for choice of a better word, Saul basically got caught with his pants down. Right? I mean, he got caught with his pants down, literally. And he basically got caught with his robe down, and he covered his legs to do his business. Again, we read David's servants believe this is the right time. Strike, Pam. This is the right time. God has delivered Saul into your hands. It says that in verse 4. But David saw things differently. Now, wait a minute. This is important. So Saul has got to go to the bathroom, puts down his robe, does what he has to do. David's servant says, "This is Yahweh. He's given him into your hands. Strike. It's time to kill him." David cuts his robe and his heart smote him. Be careful. Be careful when you think something is of God and it does not line up with the word. Even though it may sound good, even though it may look good, Harry, even though it may be even a hallelujah or praise the Lord with it. God has given him into your hands. No, he has not. But how good, Terry, did it look? It's a perfect scene. It looks like a holy scene. It looks like here the kingship is going to be switched right now. That kingship will never be switched in human timing. It has to be switched in God's timing. And no matter what we do in ministry, sisters of strength, pastoring behind the pulpit, in Bible study, we have to make sure it's in God's timing and God's will. So this is exactly what we have here. It looks holy. It looks right. Look, he's given you right to his hands. David says, no, not yet. And this is something that, notice the difference between David and Saul. Remember, Harry, Saul is rash. David is contemplative. He's a thinker. The guys are saying, go get him. Go get him. See, David, you're contemplative. Isn't he, Terry? He's not rash. So again, I want to bring this out because I think that's important. David saw things differently. He cut Saul's robe and David said, far be it from me that I should lay my hands on Yahweh's anointed. David's heart smote him. Because he knew he was stepping out of his lane at that particular time. It was not time for him to change lanes. It was not the Kairos time for him to change lanes. So instead of David taking Saul's life, he spares Saul's life. In fact, in the future, when he becomes king, he's going to have a lot of life and death decisions in front of him. See, we don't get this. I don't get it. Everything, listen, if God is sovereign, Rachel, then everything, Miss Ashley, is a training ground. Everything, God is training us. He is moving and shaking in this world, especially among his elect. I mean, he is shaping you. He is equipping you for a particular purpose. Could be caregiving. It could be a Bible study. It could be God is equipping you. We have to understand he's sovereign. We have to understand that every piece is being moved for his people. Every piece in this world. He's the great chess master. He's moving pieces around. I think about this. I was talking to Harlan because, you know, we like to talk about the end times a little bit. We've been having our little discussions and things like that, and that's a story for another day. But as bad as things may look, we got a Supreme Court decision in our favor, right? I mean, so you think that things are going so wrong and bad, but God is still on the throne. You got to realize that. He's not, again, I say it ad nauseum, biting his nails like what's going on here. And David realizes it's not my time. We mentioned last week that Robert Alter depicted that the robe is the symbolic nature of a king. It is here that David realizes that Saul is still king. The robe being the dress code which separates Saul from the rest of society. Then we ask the question, Charlie, you weren't here, but there's a question we answered. Does the transfer of clothing from Saul to David represent the future transfer of the kingship from Saul to David? And we think it does. David is learning. Now, here's the thing, Miss Glinda. David's learning a respect for kingship. See, whatever God's going to call you in, he's going to teach you to respect that calling. He's going to teach you to respect that calling. When Saul became Paul, God put him on the lam for 3 years because Paul, when he became Paul, he had to respect that calling. So God kind of put him away for three years because, please hear this, I don't care what God has had you, let me say it right. I don't care what God has you doing in ministry. I don't care if it's switching a camera, taking a note in a business meeting. Everything is holy and just before the Lord when you do his service. And we don't get that enough. That's why Paul reiterates the ear and the eye and everything, the whole body is important. The question is, we have so many people that don't want to be involved in ministry. Why? Why do we have to look? I mean, and we don't want you to step out of your lane, but sometimes you gotta get out of your comfort zone. Why do we gotta look all the time? I mean, this is a service to the King. And it's a holy service, and it's a service that we need to hear. David is respecting kingship. He's learning to respect his future calling. In fact, David would have to learn to trust in divine providence. And we know in David's life, there were some hard providences. See, here's the problem when we read Scripture. We read the Scripture, but you know, when you read Scripture and you understand Scripture, let me say this better, and you know other Scriptures and memorize or think about other things. So you think about David. You think about how he, at this time, says, this is not my time. Because... here's my deal, Rachel. David says, I got the robe here, but I got it. This is not my time, but I got to trust in God to bring me to the kingship just at the right time. Because there's going to be something that's going to help David understand things like this. Now, David would not know this, but we know it because we read it. So think about this. Why would David have to trust in divine providence? Now, at this point, David doesn't know the future. God knows the future. And you know what? We know the future too. Don't charge me. We know the future because we read it. So I'm going to give you some examples of how this would shape David for later. David had to endure three of his sons being murdered. Two of them by other sons of his. The other by a trusted confidant. He also had to endure one of his sons trying to usurp the kingdom from himself. Now you think about how God is shaping him, right? So think about all the stuff that would happen to David after this. David also endured losing a child shortly after the child was born. And there were many other tragedies that David would have to endure. God was shaping and training David for his life as a king. See, we don't know the future. God knows the future. And you see, the trust and the, you know, this is not my time yet. God is shaping David for those, when those daily occurrences or occurrences that happen in life that he's ready to handle. Because we don't know what's down the road. And we have to be careful when God is shaping us. And then, Glenda, you know what? We want the easy way out. We want the, oh, get me the escape route. Terry, get me out of here. No, you need to be right there. Because God is shaping you for something. Listen, when I got saved, right, I figured, I'm going to be honest. I was a... not too smart Christian. When I got saved in prison, I said to myself, God is going to get me right out. I was actually conjuring thoughts in my head, now that I'm saved, I'm going to go out and I'm going to do this. No, I had 5 years left of training in that prison before I landed here. I figured, yo, I get, and that's what I thought. be careful when you think about things when God's got something else on his mind, right? I mean, so, and the same thing with David. David says, man, I've been on the lam, I'm running, my meals, I got to fight these border wars. Then I got to run into a guy like Nabal, who we're going to read in a few weeks. I mean, it's time to open up. I'm going to be king. Not so fast. Not yet. Not yet, Miss Karan. Not yet. And for me, but because David would have to endure as a man of war all these things. And we know that David did not always pass these tests. At times he would pay dearly for them. Not only himself, but his own people, his kingdom would suffer loss. You know, I think about this. And my life is an open book. And I try to lay things on the line. So I've been really convicted lately. And I just say it because sometimes I don't spend enough time with my wife. I mean, I'm here, you know, and I come home and I want to relax. And then it was almost like the Lord smote me. And now I've been watching these fun movies with my wife, these, you know, these nice 1800 movie, whatever. I know it was in the 1800s, but just the fellowship, because I'm thinking, well, I gotta, you know, just the fellowship of enjoying life. And sometimes I don't know how to enjoy life because I'm so caught up in what I'm doing, and so just that little relaxing time of enjoying a movie was refreshing to me. Listen, I'm going to be honest. I even missed the Yankee game yesterday to watch a movie, Dan. Ron, don't start. I want to see if Ron will miss an Ohio State game to spend some time with Carolyn. She's going, never. I don't know what Rachel said in the back. I'm not going to ask her. I'll wait till later. David, we know would not always pass this test. Now think about this. Decisions in the life of a king affected himself, his family, and his people. Remember, Eli's descendants would be destroyed because of family disobedience. Again, the hard providences of God. We have to understand in our life, our choices have consequences. Yes, and you might say, oh, wait a minute. Nothing. If you are truly saved, there's nothing going to come between your salvation. But sometimes you got consequences for your sin. We see that with David, Glenda, you know. I mean, sometimes Rachel, what is that? We ain't the smartest crayon in the box. Or something like that. Did I say that right? No. The sharpest crayon in the box, right? Miss Ashley, did I get that right? Check with Rachel. We ain't the sharpest crayon in the box, right? Listen, Glenda bought us back some nice pasta from Italy, so I don't want to get myself in trouble with Rachel. I don't know when I'll get to enjoy it, you know. But our life choices have consequences. God is God in his infinite sovereignty and wisdom will keep his people. But at times, there are some open wounds in this life that we're going to have to endure. And you know, open wounds are tough. And we're going to have to endure them. God is sovereign. God will keep his people. But sometimes Kim, we make some blunders. You too. She's going like this. I'm saying yes. And these things are important, but they're good to talk about. David would realize that there'd be huge penalties for disobedience that would carry on for generations. So here we read there's a so we have this conversation between David and Saul. So we talk about conversation a lot. I like to talk. Okay, just so. Right, Mr. Harry, I like to talk, right? But, you know, sometimes as people of God, I don't like to use the word conversation. I like to use the word perspective. I like to use the word that when I speak with Harlan, or if I speak to my wife Rachel, or if I speak to Terry or Dave or Charlie or Kim or Miss Ashley, I hope I'm speaking perspectively in what my perspective is concerning the kingdom of God. So what you see with David and Saul, now this is a conversation. No, it's a perspective. Now listen, David has given you his perspective. Miss Ashley, this is huge, because we tend sometimes to engage the world on its own level. David doesn't do that. What David does in a conversational tone will give his perspective on kingship and who God is in a respectable manner, but he does it. He does it. And when I looked at this colloquy, this language, this perspective back and forth, now Saul was persuaded in David's perspective. The problem with Saul is Saul's perspective is always fleeting. It's not solid. You see, we can speak a good game. We can say, God bless you, praise the Lord. We can speak a good conversation, but is that your perspective? That's different, Devon. We can say, glory to God, hallelujah, praise the Lord. We know all that. Now, you're going to see Saul and David exchange perspectives. The problem is Saul's perspective is always fleeting. It sounds good. You see the stuff he says at the end of this conversation. You say, wow, Saul gets it. He never gets it. That's why Saul's a challenge to me. Because I can speak that holy language too. Right, Patty? I can say, oh, David, oh, you had so much mercy on me. You could have killed me. Oh, I know you're going to be the king. Well, two chapters later, he's looking to clip him again. So his perspective, Mark, is fleeting. It's not concrete. That's the thing that challenges me with Saul. Because sometimes he says the right thing. But Miss Ashley, he doesn't always mean it. And Selena, that's a challenge for me. Let's go over that colloquy here. So this is not a confrontation, it's a perspective. A biblical perspective concerning subordination to God's king. And David is giving the message. David, again, is learning the importance of kingship, something that Saul would never understand. What we learn is Saul's convictions were fleeting. They were never set in stone. Saul was a man, listen to this, who was ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. He had fleeting convictions, to say the least. Now, this is something we need to talk about. Is our obedience to the Lord fleeting? Here today, gone tomorrow. You want to read a good prophet? Hey, listen. One of the best prophets you want to read is Hosea. Let me tell you something. That dude is a wordsmith. I'm telling you, Hosea is a challenging dude, man. So I'm going to... He speaks about fleeting obedience. Hosea has got these terms that just, as you know, you grab the robe, it just strikes you. If anybody's done any study in Hosea, and Ben did a good study, I think a few sessions back. But let me give you some of Hosea's stuff with fleeting obedience. The prophet Hosea, in his admonitions concerning true loyalty to Yahweh, would use metaphors, challenging one's true loving kindness to God. Hosea would say, I'm going to use Mr. Vaughn, I don't mean Mr. Vaughn. Hosea would say, Mr. Vaughn, your loving kindness to God is like a morning cloud, which like the dew goes away early. What a metaphor. In other words, as soon as the sun comes up, the cloud disappears. Basically, it's a fleeting love, a thought here and there, challenging. Hosea challenged God's people, saying, Kim, you're like a cake unturned. You're half-baked, half-hearted in your devotion. Or he would say things like, Dominic, you're like an oven that is heated by the baker, but who ceases to stir up the fire, because if the flame is not stirred, as we know, it'll eventually go out. What a wordsmith. You're like a cake. So don't be telling me, Harlan, now you're like a cake unturned, right? But that's the, when you start understanding metaphor, when you start understanding simile and these type of genres that the Bible is bringing forth, you get convicted, just like if you cut off Saul's robe. How many people have been like a cake unturned? Miss Ashley, feet, hands, everything. Fleeting in our love for God, like a cake unturned. Like an oven, heated, but not being able to fan the flame. You look like it's ready, but, you know, Rachel's a baker, right? I mean, you know, you if the oven calls for a certain, and I'm making this up on the fly, so don't charge me on this, Rach. If the oven calls for the certain ingredients to be at 525 when you bake it, well, if you put it on 300, you're just not, it's not going to come out right. Even though it's hot, but it's not hot enough, right? We're like a cake unturned. I love reading Hosea. The only problem is when I read Hosea, I get convicted. So I don't like to read him that much. I'm only kidding. But he's got these wonderful things. But who ceases to stir up? In other words, because the flame is not stirred, as we know, will eventually go out. It talks about half-hearted religion. So then the real question for us is, are we like a cake unturned? Is our love for God fleeting, like the cake not fully cooked? This is what we see again in Saul. His devotion to Yahweh is fleeting. The problem is, Charlie, we got to challenge ourselves and see if we're like a cake unturned. In fact, what does Paul tell Timothy? Listen, you can't make this stuff up in a bed. He tells Timothy, fan the flame. Keep it going. Fan the flame. Don't let it go out. This is Timothy, a pastor, under Paul's tutelage. He doesn't tell him, Timothy, God gave me a prophetic word over you, which he did. God had me prophetically pray for you, which he did. God had me prophetically put you into ministry, which he did. But what did Paul tell him? You need to fan the flame. But let me get to this point because I want to make sure I get it. But I'm saying it's an encouragement that Paul is giving him. Fan the flame, right? Kindle afresh the Spirit of God which is in you through the laying on of the hands. Fan the flame. Keep it going. This is a huge challenge for us. Listen, let's come on. If we can't lay this on the table between us as family, at times we get bored with our reading. Am I the only one? No, none of you. Oh, I know. You guys never get bored. Pam reads 10 chapters a day. Sometimes we get bored with our reading. Sometimes we get bored with our study. Sometimes we get bored of listening to this dude for 50 minutes on Sunday. Everybody turns around now, right? Want to pay attention, right? No. But, right, we get bored. And when we want to talk about this, right? We must fan the flame. It's important. So our devotions do not become fleeting. In fact, in a couple of weeks ago, Saul went to defend the nation against the Philistines, and God used that fleeting moment of obedience to protect David. But here's my encouragement for true people of God. If you're truly saved, the Bible says this, a battered reed, he will not break off, and a smoldering wick, he will not put out. until he leads justice to victory. Thank God for, as Johnny Ide said, for his watch care. Right, Rachel? Think about that. A battered reed he would not put out. He will not break off. But there's much to ponder, because we have said from the beginning, Saul is a challenging figure. And here David is pleading his case to a man who's like a cake unturned. As mentioned, we covered the first seven verses last week, but now we get into the actual colloquy, the actual dialogue between David and Saul. David is ducking a royal subpoena, as we've explained, to start our sermon. He is wanted either dead or alive. There's a certificate of death against him. There's an indictment. But still in all, David pleads his case before Saul in verse 9. He basically tells Saul, why do you listen to men? As we know, this has been a huge problem for Saul. He was a man pleaser from the beginning. Why do we listen to men so much? Why do we listen to the voices of this world so much? Why do we get so embedded in this world? Why? We have a voice from God. We have a written word from God. And here we know Saul just listened to men over God. This was his problem. This was his issue. He wanted to be a man pleaser. In fact, David did not listen. Now think about this. Now think about the dichotomy here. Saul is always listening to his men. What about when David's men, they told him to kill Saul? Did he listen to his men? No. See, he did not listen to the world. He did not listen to the voices of the world. Even though the men said, this is the time, go kill him. God has given the kingdom to you. But he didn't listen to men. Because he knew it was not his time. And that's our problem. Are we listening to the world and the voices of the world over against God? Remember Paul? Remember Paul in Galatians? Paul reiterates, man-pleasing is dangerous. In his epistle to the Galatians, Paul depicts, am I seeking the favor of men or God? In fact, Paul continues, if I were here just trying to please men, I would not be a true bondservant of God. Challenging. Are we here to please men or please God? In verses 10 and 11, even though, now listen, I'm making a point here. I hope you guys, I'm following justice. I'm following something here. Even though in verse 10 and 11, there's a certificate of death that's been administered against David, he does not act in his own vengeance, because we know vengeance is of the Lord. He tells Saul, I could have killed you. I have a piece of your robe, but I realize that your kingship is ordained by God. How can I stretch my hand against the Lord's anointed? Bergen depicts rightly that David treated the king properly, not because of anything the king had done or might do, but because of what the Lord has done. David's respect for human authority was based on his respect for divine authority. Bergen depicts the ancient proverb in verse 13 confronts Saul. David depicts, because I do not carry out an evil deed against the king, it shows that David is not an evildoer. Now, David could have very well took Saul's life, but David will not stand in the stead of God. In fact, David turns over the case to Yahweh, the judge of the whole universe. And now here's where we're going to start following this judicial type of theme that I want to follow from this point on. Because verse 15 is a really challenging verse for all of us going down. So I want to lead into this as we go into our New Testament control. Because there's something that we don't understand. There is no way, you have to get this, there is no way any of us, me first, Rachel second, and all of you third, fourth, fifth, and sixth, none of us can stand before a holy God none of us. We all have a judicial sword of Damocles hanging over our head. None of us. And I think this is where we have problems in theology today, because people will say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as that guy. That guy went to jail for 20 years. Oh, I would never do that. The Bible says that all of us are guilty before a holy God. All of us. And we can't judicially stand in front of him. And this is a serious issue today, because I see some of this stuff that just makes these messages so flimsy. There's so much to this judicialness in the things of God. So look what David, look at verse 15. This is important. This is where we start taking a turn and to get to our New Testament control. I still got to go over a few verses, but David reiterates in verse 15 that I'm not the true judge. David depicts that it is God is the only judge, and he's the executor of divine justice. Now, this is a huge statement that needs to be looked at in this day and age, because we must remember that the Bible is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. God will execute judgment on this world. And basically, like David literally had this certificate of death, this royal subpoena against him in a real sense, so do we. See, so do we. We have an indictment. But our indictment, see, not if you're not a Christian, before you were a Christian, and hopefully you're all Christians in here, but if you're not a Christian and before you were a Christian, it wasn't the United States of America versus Dominic Grimaldi. It was the God of the universe versus Rachel Grimaldi. Wait a minute. What are you going to do, Rachel? Where do you go? The God of the universe has an indictment against you, does he not? He does. This is why this judicial, you don't hear this a lot, Terry, this judicial announcements in the Bible, God's, see, you have the United States of America versus Dominic Grimaldi is nothing compared to the God of the universe has an indictment against Mr. Vaughn. That's a little different. The feds only win 98% of their cases. If the feds win 98%, how many do you think God wins? What chance do you have? See, this is why David says, you are the God of justice. And we don't speak about that enough, especially behind the pulpit, because this is exactly what's going on here. Now listen, David is leaving justice in God's hands, because justice against God must be satisfied. For the Bible depicts that he, Yahweh, is a judge of the whole earth. The certificate of debt that all of us deserve looms large. And as we know, as believers like David, we must realize that eternal justice is left into God's hands. More on that later. Let me just finish out my thing here, and I'm going to get to that in a second. But here we see in 16 and 19, however fleeting, Saul realizes that David is right. Saul realizes his transgression, his sin against God's true anointed. He weeps and declares that David is more righteous than himself, as David has dealt with Saul even-handedly. But Saul has dealt with David with an evil heart. He even finds it in his heart to bless David, verse 19. But the problem with all this, it's all momentary. Nothing has changed, not even the zip code. Saul remains the enemy of David and will remain the enemy of David. The problem for Saul is that he never realizes that everything he does is going to be judged by the God of the universe. He does not live before God. He lives before himself. But David not only lives before God, he pleads for mercy. He calls himself a dead dog, a flea. And he depends on God, as we have mentioned. He believes rightly that God will vindicate him. This is a huge theological statement, because it's only God that will vindicate. Because at the end of the day, all of us, me first, are guilty before God. But God is merciful and just, and he knows his people. But even for David, his true vindication would have to look forward to Christ. As the Bible depicts, about this handwritten document that stands in the way between God and man. See, David is justified by God, looking forward to who? Christ. See, we got to get this. We got to read the scriptures. We have to understand this chirographon, this handwritten document. And we're going to get to that in a second. David, again, is being shaped for kingship. His reliance must be on the Lord only. In fact, in one of David's transgressions, he numbered the people without God's permission. He said, I'm guilty. I'd rather fall in the hands of Yahweh than the hands of man. And God wind up having mercy on him. Huge lessons for us to learn. Huge lessons. And the blessing that Saul announces in verse 20 is one that Saul has been in denial from the beginning, is that Yahweh will surely make you king. Now you figured that he says that, you figured it's over. He says, listen, I know Yahweh is going to make you king. So you figure, Terry, that's it. It's not it. It's fleeting. Glinda, he gets this epiphany. Can I use that word? He gets this epiphany and he says, listen, I know God's going to make you king. Well, keep reading the chapters and see if that's not fleeting. Is that set in stone? Is your confession before a holy God, is your commitment before a holy God set in stone? Or is it on feet of clay? See, that's the challenge of Saul. He knows all the right things to say. I know you're going to get the kingdom. I know you're going to be the next king. I know Christ is coming back for his people. We know all the right things to say. But are they fleeting? Challenging stuff. This stuff is challenging. I mean, I look at, if somebody picks up the Bible and they start reading, it's, wow, this Saul's a really good man of God. And then Saul says, remember me when you become a king. But you never see Saul repent. True repentance, you never see it. Now, Saul will show remorse at times, but it's fleeting. Now, I want to get back to the certificate of death. If you will, this royal indictment that all our names at one time were written. This indictment had to be canceled. Or like David, we'd be dead dogs, so to speak. But this is an encouragement for us. See, let's go to Colossians. Now, I really bothered Ashley, really bothered my wife. I mean, I got my wife here, you know, I mean, she had a tough night last night. You know, she didn't sleep well at all. And then I said to myself as I was reading this morning, so what I do is I come in early in the morning before church and I make sure everything's okay. Then I have a singing session with little Cece. I sing, we're trying to learn some songs, me and her. So we kind of sing together in the office. We got a couple of good songs, me and Cece, going on, right? You know. So Sue's trying to get us up here. No, we ain't singing them up here. But me and Cece got a little something going on, right? Everybody hears us before the Bible study. But anyway, that's a story for another day. I lost my thought. But listen, here's the deal. This is really, really important. Really important. And Peter O'Brien was really helpful with these passages. I want to take my time. I usually don't exegete as much as I should in the New Testament control because by sake of time. But I think here I want to be really careful because this is, let me tell you something about these scriptures. These are really, really important scriptures. Now, I want to go to Colossians. I want to go to verse, I want to read 8 through 12. I want to go to Colossians 8 through 12. Now, I've spoken a lot over the years here about cognitive contamination. Now, I want you to look at the difference here. Saul is looking to hold David captive. Can I say that? I mean, right? I mean, he wants to capture David. What does he want to capture David for? What does he want to do to him? He wants to kill him. Right, Mark? Think about this. He wants to capture David. Now, that's a physical capture and a physical death, right? So, as I'm opening Colossians, there's some stuff here that's important. Here's what the world wants to do today. Now, they don't want to capture Rachel per se. They don't want to They don't want to capture David per se. What they want to do is they want to capture Pam's mind. See, there's a capture going on today. Just like David is trying to capture Saul. Saul is trying to capture David. Trying to capture him. Put him to death. But today, the world is trying to capture your cognitive thoughts. Now, this is important language. Now, watch what Paul says early on here. Now, this is really important. Now, I think about this, right? Look what it says, starting in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority, in whom you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now listen, what is Paul doing? He's filling your mind. Be careful when people say to empty your mind. He's filling your mind with theological premises over against emptying your mind where people want to take it captive. So notice, that's the deal today. You'll hear people, especially in Buddhism and stuff, empty your mind. No, don't ever empty your mind. You got to fill your mind. Notice what Paul is doing. Be careful of empty philosophy. Elemental spirits of the world. Rudiments of the world. Be careful, but fill your mind. See, he's filling his mind with these wonderful doctrines of Christ and the resurrection and these beautiful implements here that Paul is using. Now, I want to make this point, because this is really important. Now, this captivity is cognitive. In David's case, Saul wanted to capture David, physically put him to death. The world today wants to put your thinking into captivity. Terry, this is what it does. This is what it does every time you put on the news, every time you read the paper, every time they want to take your mind and put it into captivity. Mark, do they not? In fact, what makes people strap bombs on their body and blow themselves up and others with them? What makes someone walk in a school or in a building and just shoot it up? What does it mean to be radicalized? What does it mean when groups will come together as gangs and kill people for control of some city streets that they think belong to them? These are ideologies, revolutionary philosophies. In verse 9, we have the opposite of these diverse philosophies with the phrase that Paul will hammer home, in him. In him is all the fullness of deity that dwells bodily. In Christ. In him, the entire of fullness, deity dwells. In him you've been filled. In him you have been circumcised. With him you have been buried, in whom you've also been raised. Our victory is in him. absolute truth. This truth is not up for grabs. It's not diverse, but it's distinct, coming by way of the renewing of one's mind, keeping the mind secure on Christ. Do you understand? I know Saul wants to take David captive. I know that. But I'm telling you, this world, Jan, please, this world wants to take your mind captive with empty philosophy, rudiments of this world. They want you to believe a lie. I'm going to get to my point. Just give me a second. I'm going to get to my certificate in a minute. In verse 11, 12, Paul uses the term circumcised to represent the new birth, a circumcision without hands, a heart change. And this miraculous change is reflected in baptism, as Harlan would tell you. And then Paul goes into this baptismal formula, verse 12, depicting that we've been buried with him in baptism, raised us in faith in the working God as new creatures. This is the stuff, men, listen, this is what I want to fill your mind with. This is what the world wants to take out of your mind. This is what I want to fill in your mind. I don't want it to be taken captive. I don't want your mind to be taken captive. Now let's close with our point. The main point. 13 through 15. In closing. And you, or when you, being dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven all our transgressions. He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He took it and he nailed it to the cross. He nailed that certificate of debt and he took it. Everything that was against you, everything that was hostile against you, he took it and he nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. God has made you who were dead alive with him, made possible by God's actions. You are alive in Christ. Praise God. How is this possible? Because God has... I got another copy. Has ripped up the indictment. He ripped it up. And he nailed it to the cross. The certificate of debt that was against you, he took it and he ripped it and he nailed it to the cross. That certificate that says, Ashley, you have to go to hell. But he stood in your stead and he took it and he ripped it and he nailed it to the cross. Hallelujah, what a savior. And that's exactly the language here. This is how David, there was a legal basis, a written document against us that was nailed to the cross, canceled out, not because of anything that we done, but what he done on the cross. This is how David would be made righteous. A picture of that is God intervening for David 1,000 years before Christ. David looked forward to the indictment being ripped up, looking back, and the word is chirographon. Graphe, written. You know the graphe. A written document against you, Glinda. Against Dominic, Glinda, and Rachel. Indicted, not by the federal government, not by the state of Arizona, but by the God of the universe. And Christ says, wait, Lord. Those are my people. Those are my people. I'll take it. I'll take the weight. Take your wrath and take it on me, but spare Glinda and spare Ashley and spare Rachel. I'll take it. And the Bible says justice was satisfied. Are you kidding? Miss Ashley, justice has been satisfied. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the divine kingdom. And we deserve that, right? No, we don't. No, we don't. Let's stand. Dear Lord, we are grateful and thankful that that certificate of debt, that written documentation that was against us, has now been nailed to the cross. If there's ever a picture of grace, if there's ever a picture of mercy, and if there's ever a picture of justice, it is what happened on that cross. The justice that we deserved, the justice that we deserved, falls on Christ. The debt that we deserve falls on Christ. So we thank you on this day, on this Lord's Day, that justice has been satisfied. Only in Him, in Jesus' name, amen and amen.